Before we get started, this is becoming a little bit of the walking wounded among our church family. Vicky is dealing with recovery from a fall. I just want to encourage you to continue to pray for Vicky. Your family in particular has just gone through, you and Rich have just gone through so much, and we want you to know that we are holding you guys up in prayer. And I don't know, Tim usually stands over here, and today he is over there because he's had some back problems with some ribs out of place and stuff. So be praying for him as his job is, if you're not aware, Tim is a postman in Ithaca, and his job is walking the entire day. So be praying for him as that God will heal him and get him back on his feet, fully recovered real soon. We are in the last week of this series called Family Traits, where we have been talking about the who, what, when, where, and how of the church. And what we have done is talked about the church in regards or in connection to an understanding as a family. The church is often referred to as the family of God, and we want to make sure that we are understanding what that really means in the greater context of coming together. Now, if you were here the first couple of weeks, we talked at length about how the family of God has, well, whenever we talk about family, there is always under the surface, and sometimes it bubbles up to the surface, but there's always this presence of a little bit of dysfunction. Because we are broken individuals, and we carry that brokenness with us into every relationship, and certainly it shows up in our families, and just the family dynamic, and how it works, and how we relate to one another. That's just kind of part of the whole process of being a family, isn't it? And part of where healing comes from is our willingness to admit, this is kind of broken. This is kind of messed up. It's a little bit disjointed. And it's so important that we're honest about that, because when we are honest, we are able then to get to the place where God has the ability, in spite of our dysfunction, even as we come from our own kind of dysfunctional families and we come together as the family of God, that dysfunction has the tendency to show up and follow us. And if we are not honest within the family of God about our dysfunction, it creates other problems and other ripples that show up in almost everything else that the church does. So one of the things that we have committed to is be sure that we are telling the truth in love whenever the opportunity presents itself, whenever there is this opportunity for us to show up and have this presence of love and truth-telling, no matter what, we want to be sure that we are doing that. Now, we're going to be in the book of Acts today, a couple of places we're going to look at, with an understanding of that. Now I should say this right from the beginning. This is what we're going to look at is a couple of pieces of scripture that we have. This is ground that we have already tilled up as a church in a couple of different opportunities. And I promise you that I did not look at the fact that it is now summer, and summer is like for reruns, and I'm just going to pluck a sermon from, you know, what we did. This is something that I really felt like God wanted us to talk about, but maybe part of the reason he wants us to talk about it is because this issue of church and how we understand the origins of church and what it means for us today is so critically important to what we do today as the church in the 21st century in mid-Michigan. So you might have some notes in your Bible or some things that you remember. Hey, didn't we already talk about this? Probably so. We probably have talked about this particular verse. However, what is very interesting is the Bible is so multi-layered and deep, we could spend a lot of time talking about the same passage of Scripture and never really repeat what we're talking about, because there's so much there for us. What we're going to talk about this morning out of the first couple of chapters of Acts is going to be slightly different. We're going to take on a slightly different coloration of over some things that we've talked about perhaps in the past. As a refresher, we talked last week about how you and I can spend our entire lives as church-going, Bible-believing, Jesus-following individuals. We can do church stuff for our whole lives and still miss out on Jesus. intimate relationship with Jesus. That is to say that you and I could be a part of this church, maybe for the rest of our lives. We could participate in service opportunities that are available. We could be sure that we are giving our tithe regularly, that we are engaging in worship when those opportunities are there, that we pray to God and we believe all of it right down to our core. We can participate in all that stuff and still miss out on relationship with Jesus. Because if you boil all those things down and you remove Jesus from them, this could very easily feel like, well, just a club that we belong to that meets on Sunday mornings. We come and we pay our dues and we participate in the camp songs or whatever, however it is that you would understand what we do when we worship, but if you remove Jesus from it. And there's somebody that stands up and gives a motivational talk and we kind of go, that sounds really good. I could use some of that in my life. If we remove Jesus, that is very easily what church becomes. So it is extremely important that we understand that our relationship with Christ is at the center point of all that we are doing, everything that we're a part of. And that leads us into what we're going to talk about today as we kind of wrap up this series. Our job, our responsibility is, I'll just give you the upshot of all that we're going to talk about this morning. Our responsibility as followers of Christ is to carry the name of Jesus. That is where it begins for all of us, that we are carrying the name of Jesus. So let's read a little bit from out of Acts chapter 1 here, a little bit of background. Acts is written by the apostle Luke. He writes the Gospel of Luke, and what we understand from history is that Luke writes the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts built out of a conversation that he has with a Roman leader named Theophilus. Theophilus is a leader in their area, in their region, and he's been asking Luke about some questions because what happens is the gospel accounts aren't written in real time, like when Jesus was doing all these things. They are reflective of the past several months and or years, not a lengthy set of time where the stories were passed down verbally. The disciples began to realize that Jesus was the real deal. And so they began to write down the accounts of what had happened in their relationship and their life with Jesus. Theophilus asks some questions, which causes Luke to write down the book of Luke, and he shares that with him. And then Acts is like part two. So we can see that in the first verse of Acts chapter 1. In my book, my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So he's simply saying, hey, this is the next piece. This is the next chapter, the next part of everything that I was telling you about what Jesus began during his life on earth. Now, jump down to, let's see. Jump down to verse 7, because Jesus has, in fact, before we go there, let's go to verse 4. This is Luke describing a scene that he has just had with Jesus. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, that is the disciples, he, Jesus, gave this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then there's some questions and some conversation that takes place. Verse 6, "Then they gathered around him, Jesus, and asked, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Remember, as this is happening in real time, not the writing of this story, but as they're standing there with Jesus, and he says, "You need to stay here. I'm not staying here, but the Holy Spirit is going to show up. And there's going to be some power and authority that's given to you." Now remember, the disciples are still thinking power, authority. Oh, hey, this is about the restoration of the sovereign nation of Israel. They are still in that mode of, you're going to fix the physical thing that is wrong here. And then Jesus says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." Whenever we read this part of Scripture, there is immediately a little conversation kernel that begins to grow about the end of the earth. Okay, was Jesus talking about end times? And when is God the Father going to come back? When is Jesus going to return and end times are going to take place? And he answers the question very plainly. "It is not for you to know the times and the dates." So as much conversation as revolves around when the earth is going to end, and books are written and movies are created, we have to remember by Jesus' own words, you don't get to know. Now, all that might be entertaining, and there might be some theology that we can mine out of there, and there's probably some difficult things that we need to maybe talk about, and there's probably a lot of wrong theology that shows up in those kind of avenues. Very simply put, Jesus says, it is not for you to know, which is another way of him saying, pay attention to what's most important. Because when Jesus comes back, when God says the earth is all done, you'll know when that's happening. Pay attention to what is right in front of you. That is really one of the things that Jesus is talking about. And he mentions the word power twice now in just the first seven verses. There is this mention of the word power, that the power of God is going to show up, that something is going to take place. He's going to give power over to the disciples. Whenever we think about power, we hear that word in our society, our culture. Oftentimes we think about, well, someone is saying that the power is going to show up and you're going to have power. We think about us, me, the power that I get. Well, what do I get power over? What do I have influence over? What do I get to control? What do I get to be in charge of? Those are a lot of the questions that we ask, right? Because that is kind of how our world works. Whenever something goes wrong, someone says, who's responsible for this, right? Whenever someone is getting paid or someone is getting a raise, well, who made this happen? Who is in charge of this thing? So we think of power in terms of us individually. What do I get to do or be in control of? The power that Jesus is talking about here is not ours. It is not enhanced by us. It is not made better. It is not power plus us. It is the power of God to do whatever he wants. And by Jesus' own words, what God wants to do with his power is empower us. That our lives through him would have an impact. That there are things that we must accomplish. So what is our assignment? If God is going to give power over to us, but it's not our power, so we don't just get to do whatever we want. Well, okay, so who's saying, well, what is it that God is telling us to do? What is our assignment? Our assignment is not contained in the job that you have or even the family that you have raised or are currently raising. It is not about whether or not you're a pastor or a teacher or have some other job. You are a construction worker, a home builder. It's not about, that is the detail of how the power shows up. But the power is manifest. It is something that takes place because it is God's power showing up in our lives, and our assignment is to carry the name of Jesus. That's our assignment. And the details of how we carry that name show up in our family and our job and the extracurricular stuff that we do, the leisure stuff. Our assignment is to carry the name into the places that we work and live. The struggle with the power, though, is this. And I remember seeing this as I spent like about 12 or so years in student ministry with kids at camps and conventions and mission trips and those kind of things. There would be all kinds of power that would well up in the lives of students. And they would say, you know, it is going to be different from now. And I believed them. I mean, they were serious. And for some of them, they would go home, and it was life-altering. But for a lot of students, they would get back from whatever trip or experience or camp they had gone to and go right back into the former life, whether that be friends that aren't good for them, relationships that are not healthy, language or behavior that doesn't reflect commitments that they made while they were on their experience, their camp, their work, mission trip. And I realized that that is not just a student problem. That's a person problem. Because when we gather on Sunday mornings, there are many, many of you that will come and say, that was exactly what I needed to hear. That is precisely where I am sitting. And I made some decisions to step away from that former way of life or that way of living or that thing that I do that doesn't honor God. And yet, if you are anything like me, because I am not exempt from this, I walk out of here some mornings or some afternoons saying, man, even though I was the one teaching or leading, there was something that God did with me. It is so easy when we leave this spot and we get back to Monday morning and the regular rhythm of the week starts for us to set that aside. for those changes, not as much as we wanted and desire for those changes to take root in our lives, it is so easy when Monday morning hits to get back into the regular rhythm of what it looks like for us to live lives, and we, not intentionally, but we kind of let go of some of those things. And as I was kind of reading through this part of the teaching this morning and working through just this tension, this struggle that exists for us, I wonder if part of the reason that that happens, that we will make a commitment, and I want to pray bold prayers, I want to live a bold life, and Monday comes and it's so easy to fall back into the pattern of what was, I wonder if part of the reason is that we have not allowed what Luke is talking about here, the power of the Holy Spirit, to take root in our lives. I'm not even suggesting that that is exactly the why, but I kind of wonder if that may be part of it. That we have not allowed the power of the Holy Spirit to take root in us, therefore we do not end up carrying the name very far into next week. We can acknowledge all of the presence and the potential power, all that God wants to do in our lives, all that he's capable of doing, but never fully realizing the power that is available, because it doesn't take root in our hearts. Many of you already know this, that I tend to be a bit of a car guy. I love cars. I love looking at cars. Whenever there's a car show, especially with old muscle cars, I love those old cars. Supercars, though, are fascinating to me. The supercar is a car whose top speed has to be over 150 miles an hour, which is, wow is right. That is a ridiculous speed. 150 miles an hour, and it has to cost somewhere in the neighborhood of $100,000 or more. So here is, I was just kind of looking at some of the top speeds of some of the supercars. Here are the record holders. Go to that next slide there. This is a Hennessy Venom GT. Top speed, fastest car in the world, right now, for now. 270.4 miles an hour. I have no idea what that's got to be like, terrifying. I can't imagine going that fast in a car. So 270 miles an hour, over 1,200 horsepower sit under the hood. There's a 7-liter twin turbocharged V8 engine. Go to the next slide. This is a Koenigsegg CCR, 4.7 liter V8. 242 miles an hour. That was in 2005 that car drove that fast. Go to the next slide. This is a Ferrari, LaFerrari, very creative name from Ferrari, right? 217 miles an hour. This is from a V12 engine, and it is joined to a hybrid. So it is electric and gasoline powered. Now, if you have some bends on wanting to protect the environment, maybe this is the car for you. 950 horsepower in that car. Now, I have never even seen any of these cars in person. I've seen a handful of supercars when we were on a youth trip out in Southern California. We did a tour of Beverly Hills, and there were a couple of, I think there was an Aston Martin, I think there was a Ferrari that we saw parked in Beverly Hills. That's the closest I've been. Most of these cars, the three that I've showed you, I've never even seen in person. I just have to go online and look at pictures and look at videos of track times and all that kind of stuff. If, by some ridiculous circumstance, and this is never going to happen because I don't have those kind of friends and I don't have that kind of training, but if by some ridiculous circumstance I ever got to drive that car, you would never hear the end of it. I would talk about it constantly. It would be worked into all kinds of sermons and discussions and conversations. It would be nonsense. I would probably talk for over a year about that experience, because I cannot imagine having that kind of horsepower right underneath your right foot, right? That kind of power is mind-boggling. I have no idea even how to quantify what that would feel like to sit in that vehicle and mash the gas pedal and feel it throw you into the back of the seats. I would love to experience that, but it's probably never going to happen. If it does, you'll hear about it. Now, here is the issue with this car and every other car that is spectacular to drive. It needs an oil change. And if you drive it really crazy, you're going to need tires a lot. It's going to break down. It is going to, there are some cars, I don't know if it's this Ferrari or if it's another one, but there is a Ferrari that you can purchase. I think it costs about $1 million. You don't even get to take it home. They garage it for you and maintain it, all at a cost. And then they will take it. It is only something that you can drive on the track. You're not allowed to drive it on the road. So they will trailer it to a track where you can drive it for a little while. You spend a couple hours with it, and then you put it away, and they take it not to your house. They take care of the whole thing. Now, the power of God is not limited by conditions, rain. It does not need an oil change. It is not in need of continual tires. The power of God is so much more big and vast than we can even imagine. And yet for some of us, we look at something like this, or the space shuttle, or rocket jets, and we think about, well, that is an incredible amount of power. And yet the power of God to change lives is so much more big. People who have experienced the power of God changing their lives, they can't shut up about God. Every person that they meet is, they see as someone who has got to come and get to know God, someone who's got to realize the power of the Holy Spirit because they have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. They are overwhelmed and blown away with it. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Because here we see a story, and again, if you've been around church for a lot of your life, you'll know this story. Here we see the power of the Holy Spirit being unleashed. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, again, a little bit of background on Pentecost. This is the same time frame. This is not months and months later. This is in the same compressed time frame that Jesus has been tried, crucified, buried, risen, and has just left for heaven. All in the same time frame. And the Pentecost is one of those Jewish feast holidays where if you were a Jew, you were commanded, is probably a hard word, but strongly encouraged to take you and your family to the holy city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem during this festival time is overrun with people during Pentecost. And these are people, not all that speak the same language. They have come from as far as the Jewish known world exists. So they speak slightly different dialects and even languages. Aramaic would have been one of the languages that many of the people spoke, but it would have had different dialects and different meanings based on the regions that those people lived in. So thousands of people all crammed into Jerusalem, and the disciples have gathered in an upper room. Verse 2, suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, just looking at the scripture, it says what seemed like tongues of fire resting on their head. So this was a highly unusual, never before seen circumstance. Now, whenever we look at scripture like this and the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire and they began to talk in other tongues, most of us find ourselves in one of two camps, and probably many of us find ourselves between the two. Some of us hear Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, and we're like, all right, the Holy Spirit is about to show up and it is about to get live. It is going to be great. I cannot wait for this. And it's going to be crazy. That is where a lot of people find themselves whenever we start talking about the Holy Spirit showing up and the tongues of fire and the different languages that are spoken. And then there are maybe more of us or others of us that begin to go, I don't know. Where are you going with this? What are you driving at? What is it that you are looking to have happen? Again, let's just read the text. I mean, this isn't one of those kind of churches, is it? Where you're, because I've been in some places where people are running up and down the aisles and people are getting healed and they're slain in the spirit and they're falling down and all of these kinds of things. What is it that you're talking about? What is it that you are after here? The text simply says something that came from heaven that looked like tongues of fire enabled these men to speak in languages that they did not know. Because if you continue to read on, what happens is, and I would love to know the dynamic of how this took place. They're all sitting there. The Holy Spirit shows up, tongues of fire. You got a tongue of fire, and you got a tongue of fire. Do I have one over here? I mean, they're kind of realizing, probably in slow motion, there's something that's happened here. Well, what should we do about it? Wait a minute. You guys, we all know who Jesus was. Maybe one guy just, I'm going outside. You guys already know about Jesus. I'm going to go out there. There's lots of people down there. I'm going to start talking to some people down there. And eventually what happens is they empty out of the upper room. And they go down and they are speaking in the languages of the people who are gathered there. As the crowd grows, as more and more people just minding their own business, trying to get through this Jewish festival holiday time so that they can get back to their lives. And all of a sudden, they hear a conversation from someone in their own dialect, in their own language, about this Jesus who had just been crucified. Remember, they're in the same city. This is not, they're hundreds of miles away. They're in the city in which Jesus was tried and crucified. If they wanted, they could go out to the dump, to the city dump where Jesus was hung on the cross, and they could see the site. If they wanted, they could go from there to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that gave his tomb for Jesus, and they could go and see the very place where Jesus had been buried. Because this had just happened just a few months prior in the same city. And it happened because these 12 men were willing to let the Holy Spirit do something in their lives that had never been done before. There is no record of anything like this happening at any other point in the Bible. Something spectacular took place because these men were willing to be uncomfortable. I do not believe for a moment that Jesus only recruited extroverts, right? Jesus recruited anyone who was willing to come and have their lives changed by him. So there were some men probably in that room with those 12 that had said, I'm a little uncomfortable with this. I don't know what to do about this. I'm no good just talking, just picking up a conversation with someone. I don't have those talents. I don't even know what to do. And eventually, somehow or another, they all became convinced that they needed to leave the room that they were in. See, this story isn't just about those guys that were in that room. It's about us. Are you willing, am I willing, to leave this room and allow my life to be a little uncomfortable so that someone else might come to Christ? That is really the only question that matters here. Because that is the only question that they had to deal with. Do we get up and walk out of this room because it's kind of safe in here? And the last time I checked, they killed Jesus. And if we go out there, we might get killed too. And yet somehow or another, and maybe there was like a good old-fashioned halftime speech, and they kind of like, hey, we got to get out there. We can't stay in the locker room any longer. It's halftime is over. It's time to go. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit shows up, then you can leave. And it must have been pretty obvious that the Spirit of God showed up because they walked out and it changes the landscape of the grassroots of the church. If you read on to the next couple of chapters, this is the same scene as they're talking about this Jesus that Peter stands up and he says, here's what happened. Jesus was killed and crucified, but he came to save you. And they start asking, well, how does that happen? You need to be willing to repent of all the stuff that you have done that has taken you away from the side of God. And you need to let your lives be baptized to have your entire life rearranged and changed. This couple weeks ago, I was up at North Bradley in the Wednesday night discussion that we have up there. And there was a young lady, her name is Emmy. And she had come just through, I'd never met her before. She came through a mutual friend. And the more that we talked, I kind of asked her, you know, what she did. And she graduated from Alma College right over here and had been a part of the Alma Church of God for a long time. So we knew a lot of the same people. And so it was just kind of funny, you know, the older I get, the smaller the world gets, right? Because if I had ever seen Emmy on the street, I would have not said one word to her because I didn't know her. But she knows a lot of the same people that I know. So we start talking, and I'm asking her what she does, and she lives in Mount Pleasant, and she actually works for InterVarsity. InterVarsity is the largest on-college campus ministry that specifically ministers to the Greek social clubs, fraternities, and sororities. And she just began to tell me a little bit about what she does, and I said, so, and this is on the Wednesday night, the first night that we've ever met. And I said, you know, I love spending time with college students. If you ever need anything, if you ever you need a speaker, you need somebody that can give good counsel, I would be happy to give you my info. So we exchanged info, and then a couple days passed, and we ended up connecting on Facebook. And I suggested, hey, would you like to get coffee, and we can kind of talk? Just tell me more about what InterVarsity does, because I didn't know anything about InterVarsity. So we met for coffee this past Friday. She told me a little bit about her story. But she told me a lot about what InterVarsity does. And this is where it connects to what happened here in Acts chapter 2. The gospel in Acts chapter 2 was contextualized. It was told in such a fashion that the people in the streets who maybe didn't know anything about Jesus, only that this teacher, this leader had been killed recently, it became powerful because it was told in a way that they understood it. And this is what InterVarsity does. They connect with sorority houses and fraternity houses across college campuses all over the country. Just to give you an example, or just an idea of how big this is. Central Michigan University, which is nowhere near the largest college in our state, they have 32 Greek chapters on their campus. 32. What InterVarsity does is they get to know some of the Christian young men and women that are a part of each of those sorority houses, fraternity houses. They get to know them, and they begin to do Bible studies with kids that they are ready to train to lead Bible studies in their sorority houses. 32 chapters of Greek sorority and fraternity houses on Central Michigan campus. She told me on Friday that when classes start in September, that 20 of those 32 will have Bible studies in the sorority houses and fraternity houses. 20 of the 32. And she said some of them are brand new, some of them are established, some of them are led by seasoned, veteran Christian young men and women. And some of them are led by young men and women that are fairly new to their faith. And she said, we are perfectly comfortable with allowing someone who is maybe immature in their faith, leading a Bible study with someone who is just a few steps behind them. See, they are empowering, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, young men and women to lead others to the foot of the cross. I'm not going to tell you any more about Emmy because she's going to be here on July 3rd and kind of tell her story and how she got to where she is and what she is doing. And we're going to partner in prayer with her. And if you want to, you're going to be given the opportunity if you want to help, because she's one of these that has to raise her own support. So if it is on your heart to come ready to help support her, that's great. It is not an expectation that she has. She simply wants to tell the story of what God is doing right up there in Mount Pleasant. And part of the reason that we're doing this is because I've talked to some of you whose kids are grown, or maybe they don't live close anymore, and it's so easy to become disconnected from the youth culture and what has happened, what is going on there. So she's going to come and share what God is doing. And hopefully she's going to prick our hearts that we might see the role that we can end up playing in the lives of other people that are around us. See, because what is so beautiful about this story in Acts that we're kind of looking at some of the big pieces of, the disciples go out of the upper room, they start speaking, and they start telling about who Jesus is, and people are gathered and they don't leave They stand there and they listen and they engage in what the disciples are talking about. So here's a couple things that I think, and this is kind of where we're gonna land this morning. A couple things that need to be visible in a church like this. Go to that next slide there. One, that we need to be willing to speak the unfiltered truth in love. We need to be willing to tell the truth about the things that we are doing or about even the behavior that we might see in someone that is a part of this family. Not in ways that drive people away, but the truth in love. And here's the other one. This is the thing that I think is most critical. That we have involvement with those that are in need. That we understand the connection to those that are struggling, those that are in need. It's kind of interesting if you read more of the story of the early church and what was happening in Jerusalem. There's a part of that story that has a tendency to make some of us nervous. Luke starts writing about how those that had fields or houses, they sold them and they brought the money and they shared everything that they had in common. And the reason that it makes us nervous is because we go, wait a minute, are you going to ask us to sell our stuff and we got to move into like a compound, a commune, somewhere where I don't really own anything, it just belongs to the whole group? That's not what was going on there, and we're not going to ask you to do that here. Some of you are real relieved right now. I like my house. I like my stuff. What was happening in context is so incredibly important. What was happening there is that there was those who had extra. I have a field that I'm not using, that I'm not. It isn't required for my sustainability. I'm gonna sell it. I'm gonna bring it for those that are in need. I have a house that I don't need to hold on to. What they began to do was see that their things that were a part of their lives were not theirs alone, but in fact gifts from God to be used for the kingdom of God. That's what was going on there. It is not an option for us as, now if you're not a follower in Jesus, you're kind of exempt from this. But if you're a follower in Jesus, it is not an option for us to say, you know that thing that you're doing to help the poor? I don't really think that I need to be involved in that. That's not really something that I want to be a part of. We do not have the option of saying, I am not going to be a part of any effort that helps those that are in need. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't get to say that. It is interesting to me how many times throughout Scripture where people are brought into a place where they are asked to do something that is uncomfortable, that is unusual, not the norm. And because the power of the Holy Spirit is there and there is a willingness to let their life fall under that power, God does something significant. That there is something powerful that happens because of what Jesus is doing. You and I are called and empowered to carry the name into the places that we already live and work and have our existence. The only question is, will you allow the power of the Holy Spirit to push you and prompt you towards pursuing that kind of life? Is that something that you are ready to surrender to this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we are able to be reminded this morning that while we are living our life, while we're at our jobs, while we are doing the things that are a normal, regular part of our existence, our primary job is not just to be good people in those situations. Our primary responsibility is that we carry the name. That we recognize that you have called us to these moments. You have invited us to come and join you in the rescue, the revelation of your desire for our lives. Father, we ask that even as these moments continue, as we will spend some time in worship, we will allow your Spirit to speak to us, that we would not miss you, that we would allow the Spirit to speak to us, if necessary, to make us uncomfortable, draw us into a place where you get the glory and we simply get to be near you. God, thank you for what you are doing. Continue to talk to us and draw us near. Thank you, Lord, for doing these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand.